The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
It is good to be with you guys. If you're new with us or if you're watching first time on YouTube or wherever we put this up at, my name's Joe, one of the pastors here, and I get the privilege of taking us into our study in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and if you do not have a Bible of your own, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat, under the seat in front of you. Take it, make it your own, mark it up, whatever you need to do with it. Passage for today is on page 225. 225 is where you can find it. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23. I've entitled the message, Two Kings and Two Spirits. Let me read for us. In fact, let me have you guys stand for the reading of God's Word as you're able. We'll read the passage, I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Beginning in verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together, the fellowship with one another, to worship you through song and to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, I think for many of us in this room, it has been a heavy week. Many things happening in our country, things that we have seen with our eyes that cause us deep grief, concern, and fear. God, I pray that your Spirit would be here to direct the eyes of our hearts to the truth of the gospel, promise of the bloody cross and the empty tomb and the hope of heaven, this promise that we have in Christ Jesus, our crucified, risen, and returning King. Lord, help us to rest our hearts there and to see you clearly. I trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. John Woodhouse is an author that I often quote as we study 1 Samuel. He's one of the main commentaries that I go to understand the text. He notes in his commentary that we live in a confusing and an uncertain world. And that because we oftentimes only see things with our limited human eyes, it can become very difficult to understand the significance and the meaning of what we see. We look upon the world that we live in, the events, things that we experience. We see a lot of things that may cause us to feel uncertain, confused, sometimes cause us to feel a little bit fearful. I know that we're all familiar, I would assume, with what happened this last week when Charlie Kirk was assassinated on public TV. A terrifying example of the uncertainty and the confusion that we live in our current climate. The reality is this, the world we live in is broken with sin. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's been broken ever since. And it's almost like the entirety of humanity spiraling out towards something really bad. Children rebel, right? Marriages fail. Friends betray us. People that we once trusted abandon us. People that we loved die suddenly. People in our world that commit really egregious sin against weak and vulnerable people. Evil sometimes does seem to prevail, does it not? And in those moments, I think we're left with unanswered questions. We ask why. And we don't always see the purpose. We don't always understand what's going on. We can diagnose the problem maybe if we understand the nature of Satan, sin, and death and its influence on the world we live in. But the reality is, we're limited because we're human. We're not God. We don't know all things and we can't be everywhere. In the words of a song that says, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you," for me, would seem to be very appropriate as we think about this passage today, but not just about that, but about the things that we see in the world. Eyes that see with God's heart. This is what we need. Eyes that see with God's heart. Anytime we see things in this world that we are traveling through, if you're a believer, you're traveling through it as an alien headed towards an eternal home. This world is not your home. What you and I need the most as we travel through this world as an alien is eyes that see with God's heart. It's especially what you need anytime you study God's Word, too. And especially what we need as we study our passage today. Woodhouse, again, he notes that if you only see as a man sees, if you only see this passage like a human being, then the only thing you're going to see is Saul the king and David the servant musician. That's all you'll see. But if you approach this passage seeking to see what's happening through the eyes of God's heart, then what I would assure you is that you'll see there's so much more than a simple storyline. You can catch a glimpse of what God's heart sees in this passage, then I think that you'll see the significance, the meaning, how this passage actually revolves around two very different kings, with two very different spirits. And the point of the passage is that God, the God, who is standing at the center of that story, orchestrating something that has eternal consequences. Now you got to remember that our struggle in this life is not against flesh and blood. All the human stories throughout Scripture is meant to point us to God Himself. And in the background, there are invisible spiritual forces fighting against each other. Our entire existence is caught up in a battle between evil spiritual forces and the Spirit of the living God within us. It's been that way since the beginning. And when you look at this passage, the first thing you see is verses 13 through 14. Two spirits on two men. Although it's easy to see with our human eyes that something kind of weird is happening in the passage. Got this king whom God has rejected because of the king's rejection of God. And that itself is a consequence of Israel's rejection of God to begin with. Then you have this new boy king, right? David. God has chosen him, not according to the fact that David was seeking after God's own heart so well, as is sometimes taught. More so, God has chosen him according to his own heart. God did that choosing. When you look a little closer, this story, you begin to see fairly easily there's a spiritual war taking place, and that God is simply at the center of that war as the sovereign ruler over all things. Look at verse 13, and we studied this passage last week, but it's important for us to see this. Look at verse 13, Samuel anoints David, right? He's the new king. And in that, we learn this. We learn that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord never left David from that point forward. And that truth stands in stark contrast to many other biblical characters up until this point, who typically only receive the Spirit of God momentarily at times for special acts of service. This event of David receiving the Spirit of God for the rest of his life, that's immediately contrasted with Saul in verse 14. We read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. God has literally removed his presence from Saul and simultaneously replaced it with a harmful, tormenting, terrifying, evil spirit. Pretty certain that you don't think very often about how God is at the center of spiritual warfare and about how he can actually direct demonic warfare into our lives for a purpose. Obviously, the book of Job is a very good example of this, where I often point out that the entirety of the story of Job, the story of a sovereign God who initiates the demonic warfare that comes into Job's life. It's not Satan who initiates, it's God who initiates. Because he's in control. This story here has literally moved out of the realm of human conflict. This is not just about the conflict between Saul and Samuel previously, or now what's going to become Saul and David as we move through the story. This has moved out of the realm of human conflict, and it's smack dab into the realm of spiritual warfare with God standing at the center, directing, controlling, initiating, and ruling over the outcome. The beauty of this story is that God is never out of control. In your deepest, darkest moments, your struggle against Satan, sin, and death, God is never out of control. The most horrifying things that you and I could experience that will leave you in the fetal position, God is not out of control. Nothing is happening here that he has not decreed. Nothing here has caught him by surprise. God knows exactly what he is doing. He is the star of the show. His eternal glory is on the line with these two kings who now possess two very different spirits. And the question for King Saul, with his tormenting spirit, is what's the remedy going to be for his torment? But remember what got him here. His continued game playing of religiosity. Got the right religious language at times, even does some of the right things at times, but continuously rejected God and refused to obey. So what will the remedy be for his torment? Interestingly, his servants actually offer up this human remedy for his spiritual situation. What do they offer up? We look at verses 15 through 17. We see that they offer what I'll call a human remedy, right? Here's basically the overview. Maybe a good musician with some soft music would help to alleviate Saul's spiritual torment. Hey, look, I love to sit in my garage, take some time down, enjoy a few things. One of the things I love to enjoy is great music, right? I'm kind of a eclectic, I think is probably the right word. Like, I can move from rap music to old country music to hard rock and roll to blues music in a span of an hour. Like, I just, different kinds of music move my soul differently. So good music is not bad. But what you see here is that his servants are saying, hey, maybe a good musician, maybe some soft music would actually help to alleviate your spiritual torment. It's almost like telling somebody that you know, maybe is walking through a great spiritual battle with Satan, sin, and death. All they need to do is just need to cut loose. Take a vacation. Find a good hobby. Go to a good concert to relieve your stress. None of those things are bad, are they? But they do not relieve the spiritual issues that we have deep down inside. This is exactly what Saul's servants offer as a remedy in verses 15 through 17. Once the Spirit of God had left Saul, and this new tormenting spirit from God got his slimy little fingers kind of dug into Saul's heart and mind, his servants offer up what I'll call a humanistic remedy. Now, humanism, which I don't have a lot of notes for here, I don't have any, but humanism basically presses us to look towards humans for the solution to all of our problems. That's the simplest way I could explain it. I am certain that Michael could give you a 10-page dissertation in a span of a second or two. So if you want more, talk to Mike afterwards. But that's the summary. That's the layman's summary of humanism. It's looking to human themes to fix our actual deeply seated spiritual issues. And these guys, they say, hey, look, command your servants, Saul, command your servants to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre or stringed harp. And when that harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. Again, notice, their remedy is a human remedy for a deeply spiritual issue. A good musician with good music, that will soothe your soul. It'll make you feel better when you're being oppressed by a demonic spirit. And again, this is something we often do, don't we? We often offer up human remedies to spiritual problems. Right? You're struggling with lust? Find a wife or a husband. Struggling with anger? Cut out the people that make you angry. Struggling with depression? Do what makes you happy. Marriage is full of conflict, time for a divorce. Friendships are full of conflict, cut them out, find new friends. None of those human remedies are ever going to solve the problem of a demonic presence that's trying to partner with your sinful impulses. I don't know about you, there's been times in my life where I've been made aware, not necessarily in the moment, made aware dark spiritual forces in my life. Never a fun experience. I go all the way back to my childhood. Remember growing up in a home where religion was claimed, but it wasn't lived out. I was taught, because I was homeschooled by a mother who was a hippie. Okay, a mother who was hippie that typically did not attend church. So jacked up life, guys. If you've heard this story, you know. She's grading my papers with her joint in one hand and her wild turkey in the other while Stevie Ray Vaughan is playing in the background. And the curriculum we had to use was Abeka, which is the best homeschooling curriculum you could ever get. And I had to memorize Bible passages every day to get good grades. So you want to talk about being jacked? I'm jacked, not physically, but mentally, spiritually jacked up, right? Okay. So I grew up in that home where Religion was claimed. I was dropped off at youth groups on Wednesdays so that mom could get a break from us. I was taught to profess Christ, but I was never discipled as a young man on what it meant to actually pick up a cross and follow Jesus. Okay. Later in life, as a young adult, I would profess Jesus, but then do really horrific, sinful things, right? Take advantage of women, use my words like swords to inflict pain, engage in sinful acts of violence, medicate my sick and tormented soul with all sorts of addictions. My relationships were destructive, toxic. My life was full of brokenness, and I tried to blame it on everybody else around me. That was my life before Jesus. I had some of the right words at times. You could say that it was as though God had unleashed a tormenting spirit upon me. You could say that. Probably true. And it did partner with my sinful desires, right? Satan, sin, and death literally wanted to use me as their pawn. Age-old game, spiritual warfare against God. The reality is there was a spiritual veil over my eyes. I couldn't see. I was blind. I could not see with the eyes of God's heart. I was spiritually blinded to the deceptive and destructive spiritual things that were at work in and through me. Anybody else ever experienced a season like that? I mean, maybe you got saved when you were born. I don't know. If you haven't experienced it personally, maybe you've seen it in somebody else's life, right? At that time in my life, all I could see was through these lenses of these really filthy glasses, which mine this morning are. I've been trying to clean them. Something happens when you ride a few hundred miles with these on and bugs flying at you. And at that time in my life, I could only see through these really filthy, corrupted lenses. Those lenses were filthy and corrupted by my desires that had become false idols. And I bowed down to those false idols every day. You think about your desires. They're the same as mine. They're the same as every other human. God places these desires inside of us for good. But because of sin, our desires become corrupted. Those desires for control, comfort, acceptance, love, admiration. The list goes on and on. At that time in my life, that's all I lived for, was to satisfy, to feed those desires. The reality is I probably could have told you that all I need to do is say that I'm sorry for the bad things I did on the surface, and it should be okay. I've now repented, right? Like it's a destination in the moment. I didn't know then what it looks like to actually do good heart root work deep down inside in amongst the body of Christ. And the reality is my life then was so controlled by what I had surrendered to and what I was actually worshiping, which was those idols. I was leaving a wake of destruction behind me, often littered with the lives of people that I had hurt and destroyed, really. That time in my life, I was literally blinded to the fact that I was attempting to satisfy that raging deep down inside my soul through my use or abuse or worship of God's creation, what I was doing. And what I needed, what we all need, is a remedy for that sickness. That sickness that I'm just describing is a more descriptive way of saying sin. Again, the Western church will often couch all of this in a, hey, just repent from your sins and confess Christ and you're good. And then do it again at camp next year so you can get resaved. Right? What we need is an actual remedy. I thought, obviously, at that time that people were the answer. As though the worship of creation, rather than the fully surrendered, repentant worship of the Creator, would fix my spiritual state. Now, the irony in my story is basically the same as the irony in this story today, right? And it's the same as the irony in your story. We all do this same thing. Even though Saul's servants had prescribed this human remedy for his deeply obliterated spiritual condition, what God does is works sovereignly in the background to provide his own solution to the problem. Praise the Lord, right? God sovereignly works in the background despite all of our human sinful failures, all of our humanistic attempts to fix our lives, to bring those whom he has chosen into the family. Of course, Saul would need to see that the solution standing right in front of him was God actually sovereignly at work. But Saul would need renewed eyes. We're going to see how this shapes up in the coming chapters, right? Whether he actually puts on new glasses and gets renewed eyes or not. If you're familiar with the story, you know how this goes. It's a really sad story when you think about it. Because Saul had a lot of promise. Really did. Severely gifted, apparently a good-looking guy, and tall. Richard knows about being tall. That's it. We'll say no more. It's not a short joke. My wife is short. Amen. So we'll see how the story shapes up as we move forward. Saul had a lot going for him in human terms, but in spiritual terms, not so much. Either way, God sovereignly, once again, works in and through this human remedy and actually gives Saul exactly what he needs to recover from his spiritually depraved state, and it's in the person of none other than King David, right? You look at verses 18 through 20, David is chosen, selected to be the human remedy for Saul's spiritual depravity. Now, one of Saul's men recommends David. So Saul sends for him. David's dad, Jesse, then sends David to Saul with some gifts for the king. Housewarming gifts, you could say. But the most significant part of that portion of the text is this. It's the servant's description of David in verse 18. It's actually kind of fascinating when you stop and you look at it. This servant describes David this way. He says he's a son of Jesse. He is skillful in playing. He's a man of valor, a man of war. He's prudent in speech. He's a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, we could spend all day preaching a 5-point message on how you, the believer, needs to be more skillful in playing something. You need to be a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord should be with you. There's a 6-point message on how to be a godly man. We've heard these messages in the Western church today often. What they fail to do is get to the actual significance of the text. It turns into moralism. Oftentimes. I'm not saying that you throw the baby out with the bathwater, you don't learn some good character traits from people in the Bible. But what we ought to do is dig in. There's something really significant about this description. And I don't know if any of you caught it, but here's the deal. That description of David is radically different than the description that we saw just a few verses ago. A couple of verses ago, David is described as a ruddy or red-haired or red-complexioned. The ruddy means redhead or red-complexioned. Not sure, so I don't know if we have any gingers. We do. Back to Richard once again. You get mentioned twice. That's only twice. Tall and red-headed. Yes. So 2 stars on your chart in heaven. You and David get to hang out. Anyways, David, just a few verses ago, is mentioned as this red-haired, red-complexioned, handsome, blue-eyed, youngest son of Jesse. He's been relegated to tending the sheep. Doesn't even make it up there to parade in front of Samuel until Samuel asks, hey, is there another son somewhere? Oh yeah, we got the youngest one out there, like kind of like the family servant, you know. Why the difference in description a few verses later? How does that happen? How did David become a man of valor, a man of war, not a boy anymore, a man, in just the span of a few verses? Commentators kind of argue back and forth. It's possible that Saul's servant at this point is merely exaggerating his description of David. It's possible. The other possibility is that I guess there's three. This one typically doesn't win the argument. This one, the third one, is a lot of time passed between the two. Just that doesn't make any sense. Well, I guess it does if you look at it this way, because the other option really is that the original author actually moved this later episode. So this is an episode that happens much later in the actual storyline, but the author moved it up in the storyline kind of as a flash forward. You ever do that when you're watching a movie and it starts out with kind of the ending in sight or somewhere in the middle of the movie in sight? And then the next, after playing that scene, you see a 15 years earlier, and now this is where the story actually starts. So as you're watching the story, you know this is kind of where it's headed. That's what many commentators believe. They believe that the author moved it here to highlight something important. This is where grammatical study of Scripture is so important. And for those of you that almost failed English class, you're probably going to yawn right now. I get it. But looking at the grammar of the text, you see a contrast, don't you? Right away. You already looked at it. Contrast between two spirits on two kings. I'm convinced that that interpretation is probably the right one. I believe that God directed this episode to be moved up in the story as a flash forward after David became a man of war. Definitely after the deal with Goliath. And the reason is so that we can see this contrast between the two spirits on these two kings. But even more than that, so that we could see God sovereignly standing at the center of this. So God wants us to see, no matter how often we try to prescribe human remedies for our deeply spiritual issues, no matter how often we do that, what we need the most is to trust in God's sovereign work. Trust in His sovereign work of providing the real medication that our sin-sick hearts desperately need. So the trick, of course, for us, and it's been part of humanity all along, is we need to fall in love with the provider of the remedy. Let me say it again. Need to fall in love with the provider of the remedy, not necessarily the remedy itself per se. Although, I will parse that out for a second for those of you that want to hear it. In some regard, because God in Christ Jesus is the remedy, then we are to fall in love with the remedy. We are not to fall in love with the earthly created remedies that come into our lives. God in His grace gives us great gifts, whether that be spouse, friends, good church family, pastors, whatever it may be, right? We are not to fall in love with those created remedies. We are to fall in love with the one remedy that has been given to us, Christ Jesus, God Himself. Now, I'm way ahead of myself by saying that, but I wanted to make sure it was there. The problem for Saul is that he fell in love with the human remedy. Verses 21 through 23, David comes, begins to minister to Saul. What do you see there? Because Saul loved him greatly. David became so close to Saul that the author tells us that he became his armor bearer. An armor bearer is someone that you trust with your very life. And this was somebody, David, that Saul trusted with his very life. We're also told in these concluding verses that the harmful spirit from God left Saul whenever David played music for him. We also read that Saul asked Jesse to let David remain in his service, for he has found favor in my sight. So David found favor in Saul's sight. All Saul could see through his filthy glasses was that David brought him peace when the harmful spirit from God came upon him. And he fell in love with that remedy, not the giver of the remedy. So in conclusion, as we continue our study in the coming weeks and months, what we're going to see, we're going to see how Saul eventually begins to hate David, the remedy that he once loved. Why? That's what happens when our idols fail to do what we believe they should do. When you've made an idol out of your marriage, or you've made an idol out of your friendships, or you've made an idol out of your hobbies, or your job, or whatever it may be, When you've made an idol out of those things and they fail to give you what they promised to give you, you wind up hating it at some point. Now, an idol, like I said, it's typically a good created thing. It was never meant to be the remedy to your spiritual problem. The only remedy, again, that fulfills and satisfies for all of eternity is God Himself. And we have to remember, Saul had rejected God. God rejected him because of a people who had rejected God as well. But Saul was blind to this. The question is, are you and I seeing clearly? That's the application question we've got to ask. Are you and I seeing clearly? A new friend will probably satisfy for just a little bit. A new spouse or a single life, well, might be fun for a minute or two. Might be. A little bit of R&R, that might refresh you some. But the reality is, those things are only created things. Not necessarily bad things. But we take good things and turn them into bad things, and we make them the point of our worship, the point of our love. Only God Himself. Falling in love with the giver of those gifts, that's the only lasting remedy for our spiritual blindness. And you might be in a season right now where you're experiencing great upheaval in your life. Might look around the world, might see the events of last week with Charlie Kirk's murder. Might wonder what's going to alleviate the pain and the suffering, the confusion, the fear that you feel. And at the end of the day, you don't need a vacation, you don't need new friends, you don't need a spouse, you don't need a new job, you don't need all those things that the world would offer to bring you peace. What you and I need is something like a David in our lives. The beauty of this story is that we know David wrote the Psalms, right? So we know that as David is playing the harp in front of Saul, he's most likely, for sure, playing songs that were meant to turn Saul's eyes to somebody other than David. And as we study the story of David, the Bible, God's intent is that we would see somebody other than David. That we would not take it and go, I want to be more like David, although there is some application that way. The reality is, David's life is meant to turn us to somebody else. We're meant to fall in love with the one who is greater than David. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. He's crucified. He's risen. He's returning. Proclaimed by the community of saints. That story that we're studying right now. The story of two kings and two spirits. The reality is that our crucified, risen, and returning Savior stands at the center of that story as the one to whom we must trust. The one to whom we must humbly submit, surrender to, so that He can fashion us into His very own image for the watching world to behold. It's Christ and nothing else and no one else. And the question is, can you see Him? Can you see Jesus? Can you see His bloody cross? Can you see His empty tomb? Can you see the heavens parting one day in the future as He returns in glory with His robes drenched in the blood of the saints who had been martyred? Will your life tell the story of a man named Saul who couldn't see anything past the tip of his own sinful desires? Or will your life tell the story of a man named David who was chosen by God, empowered by God, preserved by God? Will your life tell the story of someone who pretended to play the religious game, wound up tormented by demonic spirits attached to your sin? Or will your life tell the story of someone who was humbled by your sin, humbled by the image of a bloody cross, humbled by the victory of an empty tomb, humbled by the hope of eternity, to the extent that you would fully surrender to the calling of God amidst the body or the bride of Christ? What will your life story tell if it was written out on paper? Do you have the ability to actually see the circumstances of your life with true spiritual eyes that have been opened by the Spirit of God. Last thing I'll say is this. The thing that we all should be doing in response to this passage is asking God to give us the ability to see with the eyes of His heart. Because your ability to see with spiritually renewed eyes, that will be the defining factor of your life story. Remember that God stands at the center of it all. And the question is, can you see with the eyes of His heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord God, that you would take the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth that have just been proclaimed, that you would use them for the good of your sheep who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, to bring honor and glory to your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen.